Well, this morning we are in for our third week in a row with a little break. We're in Revelation 1, and I swear we will get through Revelation 1 today because this is the third time I have studied it. For the fourth time I've studied it, so we're not going to be as verbose as I have been in the past, and we're going to hopefully get up to chapter 2, and we may even delve into it just a little bit, but... So we're in Revelation 1, and I think I had said that we were going to start back with 14. I'm going to step back just a little bit, back to verse 11, where it says, "Write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, to Pergamum and to Thyatira, to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea." And I'm going to use this again next week, but I want you to see where we're talking about. I'm going to delve into it a little bit more. But there are your churches. And we talked about this before. Why seven churches? I mean, you see Corinth in there? Nah. There's a lot of churches because here is actually all the churches in the first century. And it's Antioch and Tarsus and Antioch and Damascus and Capernaum and Tyre, and just there are a lot of churches around. So why does Jesus decide he's going to address seven churches, all in that little part of Asia? Well, we talked about this last week. The reason is because seven signifies completeness. And so that seven churches, he's not talking to just those seven churches. He's talking to those seven churches, but he's also talking to you and to me. He's talking to the church of this age. And I'm going to get into a little more discussion about the seven churches and what may be symbolized and that type of thing next week when we actually get into chapter 2 and get a little deeper into the churches. But I want you to realize that when John has this vision in Patmos and he sees Jesus, Jesus tells him to write this book to the seven churches. Verse 12, "And I turned to see a voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the middle of the lampstands, like a son of man clothed in a robe reaching to his feet and girded across his breast with a golden girdle." Now, what did we just see in that?
You got a menorah, which is in the tabernacle. So he's the tabernacle and it's being represented here, I think, which represents Israel. So we've got Israel combined with the churches. So it looks like it's a combination of the two that he's speaking to. He's not leaving Israel out, and he's not leaving the church out. Looks like he's including both as we read more, you know.
It does. Now, I know in yours it says candlesticks, right, in the King James Version?
Mine does say that.
And I looked in every other version I had, New American English, Living Translation, I mean, just all of them. And they all said lampstands, not candlesticks, because it was really starting to throw me there for a little bit. And one of the things that I had read was, yes, it is symbolic of the menorah, but they were all independent lampstands, not a menorah, not all connected with one, but they were all seven different lampstands, each one of them, and not candlesticks. They were lamps that were lit and they were kept.
Wax wasn't around at that time. You had what, oil?
Yeah, oil.
Olive oil was in the the holders.
Right.
There's a name for fops.
Mine says seven oil lamps.
Yeah. Well, and everyone except King James Version says lampstands or oil lamps. Mm-hmm. So it may be something in the translation. I actually went to the literal translation too, and it said lampstands. So I've got this idea in my mind that there are seven distinct stands, not a menorah like is one, all in one, but seven distinct stands. But what it does symbolize, because all this book symbolizes the Old Testament and goes back to the Old Testament, I want to read you one thing here, and it's where it's in Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14, because he says, "In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man." It says, "Jesus was there in the midst of the lampstand as the Son of Man, the figure of glory," looking back to Daniel 7, 13, 14. Through the title, Son of Man sounds like a humble title. In light of Daniel's passage, it is not a humble title at all. Now, let me read that passage to you. Daniel 7, what did I say, 13 and 14? "I kept looking at the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, like one like a son of man, was coming, and he came to the Ancient of Days. He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So this Son of Man, this is God over everything. I mean, we hear that term Son of Man and you think, oh, well, that's the fleshly part of Jesus, but it's not. It's a term that Jesus has taken onto himself along with other ones that we also see as we read through here. Now, the lamp, I want to bring this up. The lampstands are reminiscent of being in the tabernacle. And with Jesus standing in the lampstands, what is he symbolizing?
The light of the world.
He is the light of the world. And those are, he's going to tell us here in a couple of minutes. They represent the churches. Jesus tells us that these represent the churches. So you've got seven lampstands, and I think I brought this up before. Those lampstands don't produce light. They can't light a light. All they can do is hold the light up. So they're not producing any light. They're not creating any light. They can only hold the light up so that other people can see it. Right? So if we think of Christ as being the chief priest within the tabernacle, and they were going around, and in the menorah, what did they do? They made sure there was plenty of oil in there. Mm-hmm. They would trim the wicks, make sure that they were good. You know, a lot of soot would build up and that kind of stuff and kind of choke it out, and so it wouldn't be able to. So they had to clean those things up. They took care of all those things. Well, Jesus standing in the midst of these churches is checking their wicks. We're going to see this in the next couple of chapters. He's making sure that they're burning right, that they're filled with oil, that they've got the oil of the Holy Spirit that is filling them. And so, because without that, all they are lampstands. Without that light, and without that light shining brightly, then what good are they? And if they don't do what they're supposed to do, Jesus tells Ephesus, then I'll take your lampstand away. You'll no longer produce light. You'll no longer hold up the light of Christ to others. We're going to hear that in a minute. Go ahead.
Do you believe that this is about the tabernacle, all right?
I believe this entire book refers back to the Old Testament imagery.
And you still believe that he's referring to the thing? Jesus is not adding anything into the tabernacle that God hadn't already put there, right? When you say,
I think he's using a symbolic message of the light that was delivered to the tabernacle in the Jewish time, in the time before Christ, and now he's showing that symbolism to some Jews. Most of the Christians were Jews, but something that they could understand the imagery that now it's being transferred over to the churches, and that those churches are now the light of Christ unto the world.
I'm just saying, though, when you go through all the items that's in the tabernacle, there's no separated out lamps. All the light that lights the whole thing is in the menorah. There is no seven, there's not seven individual lights within the tabernacle.
Right.
You got the showbread, you got the incense, and you got the lampstands, and
Right.
But I'm just
interesting, though. Maybe he is adding the churches in.
Well, he is.
The church isn't there before.
Right, and Jesus has already told us that back when he was walking in the Gospels, that, every nation, we read that also in Isaiah, we also read that in some of the other prophets, but yes. Let's go ahead. We're going to make it without any problem today, though, but... And in the middle of the lampstand was one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe, reaching to his feet, and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And I think I talked about this last week. Our chief priests would have gold running through, threads running through their garments, but he's wearing an entire breastplate, basically, made of gold. You're going to see an imagery here that I had trouble with this week. I had always thought, oh, well, this is Christ, and he's the high priest, and he is now. But you're seeing a lot of imagery here that is not necessarily what a priest would be. He's going to have a tongue. A sword for a tongue, which is a two-edged sword. Two-edged sword, I mean, grab it. You can't. There's not a safe place to grab a two-edged sword. There's not a, you can grab it from the back. No matter how you grab it, you're getting cut. And so, and this was a type of sword that was used to kill by the Roman soldiers. This wasn't we're going to go out into the Three Musketeers and kind of parry back and forth and play fights. This was a death sword, the kind that they mention in this. And so you've got him with this breastplate, this golden girdle, and his head. This is the only place you're going to see, really, and we talked about this last week too, because I went back and listened to my podcast. I couldn't remember what we hit, but this is a description of Jesus. And your description that most of us have is down at the end of the hall. You know, he's that shampoo model. He's got the big long hair, brown hair. Kind of looks Eastern European, or looks more Western European, and doesn't look anything like a Jew. Yeah.
But our translation here and in several places in Revelation, I think even Daniel, he said he looked like a human one. And so I get the impression that there must be some human features about him, which kind of surprised me because I wasn't sure what people really looked like.
Right, right. And, well, and listen to this description.
Suit and hair.
Well,
we have hair.
He's seeing a vision, and he's interpreting that vision.
Because he's seeing the top, and he's seeing what I feel like is purity with the light. He's seeing light, and he's assuming that's his hair because he's got hair. That's how I see it. You know, I'm not asking.
And it may be.
I think he's just naming hair because that's what he knows.
Right.
So he's got to say his hair.
Right.
So, you know.
Yeah, I agree. It says his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. And fire is judgment.
Mm-hmm.
We see that all through Scripture. And his feet were like burnished bronze. When it has been caused to glow in the furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. So he doesn't sound like a rippling stream. He sounds more like a waterfall. So, go ahead.
I was going to say, now, there's a definition here for many waters. In Revelation 17:15, many waters means tongues, nations, and peoples.
Huh.
So I just thought maybe it's the sound of a lot of voices that he's assuming. I just said that definition is within Revelation. So.
Okay, well, that sounds good. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. So see, from my experience just with photography and that type of stuff, that shining is, yes, it's going to be white, it's going to be bright, and so, yeah, maybe all that whole radiance that Christ has there causes his hair to... I kind of like to think of him as being white-headed. I'm getting more and more wisdom as I grow, I'm sure.
Sweet Jesus image still in my head, even with all his garments and everything, until we got to this two-edged sword.
Well, that's the word. I'm sorry.
Go ahead. No, that's the word.
That's the word of God. Mm-hmm. He's sending the word of God down to his church,
right,
to his one, to his seven-out church. So that's what that represents.
Wow.
Yeah.
And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, and I almost think this is where he recognizes that it's Jesus. Because at this point, I'm not sure he doesn't know it's an angel, because he's seen this, and he's heard this voice that sounds like many waters. He's seen the two-edged sword. He's seen the glow. These aren't things that he remembers about Jesus. These aren't things that that voice doesn't sound like Jesus' voice to him, I don't think, just from this description. And then when he lays his right hand upon me and said, "Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last, the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys to death and of Hades." So I think at that point, all this starts coming to John, and he starts understanding that, no, this is the Jesus that I know. This is the Jesus that I walked with. This is Jesus. What is this? I'm the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. So what does yours say on that, Philip?
Verse 18.
You know, the last of 17, which says, "Do not be afraid."
And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last. Alpha and Omega is what I'll say."
Mm-hmm.
Just like he said over here earlier in verse 8.
And it says, "Behold, I'm alive forevermore."
Well, mine just ends there. It says, "Fear not, I am first." And it, yeah, in verse 18, yeah. He that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, yes, amen, and have the keys of hell and death.
Yeah, that's kind of interesting. I mean, because we tend to think of, or at least I think of, there's a heaven and there's a hell. And, you know, Satan's in charge of hell, right?
No.
I mean, isn't he? And then what we always think, I mean, he's going to hit you with the pitchfork and he's in charge of that, right? Mm. He's not in charge of hell. Jesus is in charge of hell.
Yep. The Creator is in charge of all things.
Whether we accept or do not accept.
I'm not sure, but didn't he have control of hell at one time?
He did until Jesus came back from the dead. He was was he not in charge of hell at one time? But I had one commentator, it was really kind of funny. He said, you know, it says here that Jesus has control over death and of Hades because he was able to come back and he's now in charge of hell. And he has, and it says, I have the keys of death and of Hades. And it says, and he's not going to let the devil borrow them. He's not going to turn them back over and say, oh, yeah, you can hold on to this for a while. The time is coming. It's not quite here yet. Go ahead. Any questions, comments?
I'm thinking of Hebrews 12:29. I can't quote it real good right now. It talks about Christ come to get rid of death, which is Satan. I'm kind of throwing it out there. So I'm wondering if that's not just, he is death. Satan represents death also. So hell and death. Death, you know, he later we get into chapter 9, he's got two names in there, you know, that means death. It escapes you right now what they are. But.
Well, then the next, in verse 19, Jesus gives John a charge, and he said, write therefore the things which you have seen, and he's going to give us an outline to the book of Revelation. The things which you have seen, which is what he's talking about right now, the things which are verse 2 and 3, which those are the seven churches that he's going to talk about. And so that's chapter 2 and 3. And the things which shall take place after these things, and that's going to be verse 4 through or chapter 4 through 22. So, let me pull this sort of things back. Oh, and I want to go back to this too, because I just skipped right over that. No, I haven't. Verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So Jesus goes ahead and interprets it for you, so we don't have to interpret it. So Jesus, in his right hand, he's holding seven stars. Seven angels.
Yep.
Seven stars.
Seven stars in his right hand, which represents the churches. And if you go back to 16, I see that there's a message coming within these stars, which is the church. They kind of equal one another. It's kind of like an algebra problem. You got the stars, you got the churches, you got the candle, you got the lampstands, you got the stars. I mean, they kind of one equals the other.
Well, he's saying I think they're both related. When he says the seven stars are the angels, well, we know a literal term for angel is not angel, which you were talking about before with.
They're messengers.
They're messengers. They are messengers. So these could be angelic beings, they could be the spirit. Of the church, what type of church it is. They could be a guardian angel type of thing. But I really tend to believe, because I've never seen anywhere where God says, I hold the angels in my hand.
Right.
Now, they're at call, and Jesus had said, I could call down a legion of angels. But it's not something, but he holds us in his hands continuously. So I believe, and this is just my thought, I believe these seven angels or seven messengers are the seven leaders of these seven churches.
That's what it says here for mine. It says the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches.
Right. But are they guardian angels of the seven churches? Are they messengers?
Messengers and angels.
Are they pastors?
Angels are always, have been used, not always, as messengers, so right. That wouldn't be a wrong
mistake. We just go with the meaning, which as it is, angel is means messenger.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah, I'm like you, I think that. Okay. But they're getting their message from a spirit.
All right. Well, they're getting
through the word.
They're being.
You got to remember, it's through this word here.
They're being. But I think the symbolism here is you have Jesus and he's holding seven stars of the seven churches in his right hand, and the seven stars correlate with the seven churches because they're messengers to those churches. So for me, it makes sense to say they're the leaders or the pastors or the messengers for those churches, and these are the people that I'm going to deliver this message to. Now, when he delivers the messages to them in chapter 2 and in chapter 3, he's not giving it to them and saying, hey, just go back in your office and kind of keep this to yourself. He's intending that to be shared with all the people, obviously, and not just with the seven churches, but with us today.
Well, but now mystery, it's got an odd definition here. When I looked at the word mystery, mysterion in the Greek, it means to shut the mouth as a secret.
Okay, where are you seeing the mystery?
Where it says the mystery of the seven stars. The reason I've done this, if you go through all through the Gospels, and I go through and see the mention again in Revelation 17, the mystery of the harlot. Well, you know, the mystery of the kingdom of God, the mystery of Ephesians 1:9, having Christ having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. So, I mean, this word mystery, it's the same word all the way through. And here's what it's through the idea of a silence imposed by an initiation into religious rites. So it's telling me that this message is for certain ones of the seven churches. Because it's something that the world, that nobody knows. I'm not saying we're supposed to not give the message out. But this is not going to be heard, according to this definition, by everybody else. Because there's a mystery of Babylon, the harlot, that's not going to be known of either. It's a religious rite. So we got two mysteries that's coming up in Revelation. I know I'm not explaining it right, but I'm just going by that definition right there. This message is only for the churches. It's not for anybody else, for certain ones. So when we get into studying the churches, we're going to see some stuff that's going to point out to certain churches certain churches are going to receive the message and certain ones are not, and they're not supposed to.
I think I might be wrong in this, but I think what he's trying to do is explain so that it's not so much of a mystery. He said, as for the mystery of the seven stars. Mm-hmm. So he's already explaining to them. I don't want you to think this is too much. Let me go ahead and break this down for you. And he does that from time to time in the parables with the apostles. He breaks it down and says, so you're not wondering what's going on. Let me make sure that you understand. Right. But you're right.
To the apostles.
So okay. It wasn't to be understood by everyone. But I believe that what Jesus is putting forth here is not only for these seven churches, but for the church of all ages. But he says in the next chapter, you know, because you've lost your first love, all this is going to be taken away from you. So is it conditional? Yes, it's conditional because not that he's moved away from them, but they're going to move away from him.
But when you write things down, how much of a mystery is it going to be? He's writing this down through the ages, and now we're reading about it. The mystery is written for everybody. If you want to keep something a secret, you don't write it down.
Right, well,
it's for everybody.
But everybody's not going to hear it.
But
God has got to make that known to him. He's got to receive a spirit.
Right.
That's going to be in one of the churches. We'll get to it later.
Churches, yeah.
So which church are we, guys?
The best one.
We're going to look at that.
It's got a little bit of everything in it.
A little bit. I think everybody's got a little bit of everything in it as we go along, and places in there for us to.
And you can look at the churches as being you too.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Exactly.
And so we got a little bit of all that in us too.
Sure. Oh yeah.
All right, let me see here before I...
Bob always said something about these angels, about these leaders. They say that it's literally angels. It's not leaders, it's angels. Is that what y'all say?
Well, mine doesn't have a... I don't have a study Bible, so it doesn't... It's one of the opinions as to whether it's literal angels,
yeah,
or...
It says, we believe that this is an angelic being is appointed by God to oversee each local church. But then when they... In here it says, right to the leader, so I guess they're still referring to his leaders instead of angels.
And of course, we've got one angel up here in verse 1 that was sent. Which we were, you know,
right.
I'm still wondering. See, I still can't let go of the number 7. 7 tells me it's one something, one and one complete. So that's how I'm going through this. This church, these people have been 7 by God for completeness.
Yeah.
So that hit.
Well, for me, I think that's the reason I think it's representative of everyone within the church age, for all churches within the church age, that it's not just... I mean, Paul sent epistles to 7 churches, not these 7. He did to Ephesus,
right,
to the Ephesians, but there were other ones. The Corinthians are not included in this one, but they are included in Paul. I mean, there's a lot of symbolism within that 7 and what they're speaking to each one. We're going to move into Ephesus next week, and I'll bring all this stuff back up again, and we'll talk about the church at Ephesus. Lisa and I
have one little hint on something in this first chapter 2. Who was Ephesus? How did Ephesus leave their first love? What was the first love that they left?
What's the first love of anybody who is a Christian?
Jesus.
This spouse.
But he saw that they left him.
Will you promise to read this whole chapter before next week? Well, then there we go. I will tell you. Don't be doing it in the car next week outside before you walk in. What he's going to talk to them about, I'm letting this out of the bag because this is my whole point for next week. What he's talking to them about is they do great works. Man, you're just on fire. If you walk into the Ephesus church, man, they are hot to trot. Man, the preaching is great. They can tell a good, you know, Paul was really big on saying for like 3 years that he was there teaching, watch out, wolves are coming after me. They're going to lead you astray. They're going to come stand up. They're going to get behind a pulpit just like this one, just like I am. You know, when you stand up here, all of a sudden, guess what you have? Authority. I bet that guy's right. Everything he says is going to be right. You know, he's reading out of the Bible. And I can twist this and turn this to all kinds of different shapes. And I realize that the importance of being able to do that and to watch out for that kind of stuff. But they were able to spot a phony and to kick them out and not listen to them. And so they're doing everything right. They're doctrinally, man, are they walking good? They're keeping out the people that shouldn't be in there. They're doing all the things that they're supposed to be doing. They're helping the widows and the poor.
But their heart for Jesus was intent on.
They hate the Nicolaitans.
Nicolaitans.
Mm-hmm.
And I can't find them. Find those for me by next week, will you?
I think that's a Philip thing.
I'll look it up in the Smiths. Do it. Because it was on my list, but I knew we wouldn't get there.
One more thing, I'm going to send you a draw chapter to someone wants to know this. Yeah, well, I can bring it up next week. I noticed with Smyrna and with the Church of Philadelphia, he has nothing against them at the end of his, I just found that interesting. Of all the other churches, he said, I have something against you.
Mm-hmm.
But with Smyrna and with Philadelphia, he doesn't say that. That's not written. Just something I thought I'd throw out there.
Philadelphia is the church that's supposed to be doing things right.
I'm sure we're a lot more like one of them.
They go, they're the persecuted churches that's going to be persecuted. Yeah, Smyrna and Philadelphia.
Even though they don't have anything wrong?
Yeah.
Well, because they're being persecuted by the Roman Empire.
Oh,
yeah.
Because they won't.
But future-wise, they're going to be persecuted, it says, by the synagogue of Satan.
Yeah.
So if you want to look to the future, the church is supposed to be persecuted. That's part of being a Christian.
Okay. Yeah. Well, yeah.
That's the whole point.
After,
the man we followed died on the cross.
You're not going to go.
Do we not totally burst you also? You know.
Yep. All right. Well, we'll talk about this. And by the way, I will show you some of our home videos next week because we've been to Ephesus and I'll show you some pictures from Ephesus, show you what it looks like. And I'm going to describe Ephesus because it's a city that, unless you know what Paul walked into, you're just thinking it's some dirt water town out in the middle of nowhere. They had artists. They had the library came actually after Paul, but yes, huge library like Alexandria. Women were treated equally in Ephesus because of Artemis, which is Diana, which was the female goddess of chastity and virginity and all that. So women were well respected. They could be business owners. They were listened to in the public forums. Just a totally different place than you would have imagined this to have been.
Well, they said, the seed of Christianity actually began with the Ephesus. Mm-hmm. I read that.
And one of the reasons was because it's a port city. Mm-hmm. And people would come and then they would spread it as it went. Because
it was a capital, too.
It was also a capital. Mm-hmm. Thank you all.
Thank you.